This afternoon, I'd like to spend this time discussing the morning subject. I think it's an expansive enough subject and one that's important enough to us that it's good to do that, and my conversations with some of you at lunch confirmed that idea. The reason to discuss this and to think through the issues of heaven may be clear to many of you. They are motivational issues. If we can have some clarity on what to expect or what possibly to expect when we get to heaven, we'll be more motivated to get there. If, on the other hand, we think, well, it won't be very good, or I don't think I'd like to have something that just goes on, then we don't have as much as incentive to get there. We need two kinds of incentives about the next world. We need the fires of hell behind us, pushing us away from them, and we also need the glories of heaven magnetizing us to bring us toward them. With those two motivations, then we have enough to get there if we've got our thinking caps on straight and through the grace of God. So I do want to discuss this with you, not that I have all the answers. The only answers are in the Bible already, and what we extrapolate from those answers easily steers into speculation. I hope to be able to label speculation as such and tell the reasons for it, and label Scripture as such as well. So I'd like to turn it over to you at this time. If somebody has a question or a thought about the heavenly world. Okay, anybody have a comment or a question, not only regarding the morning topic, but on anything having to do with the life that we will be living after we have left this life? Some of us are getting reasonably close to leaving this world. Others of us may be surprised how soon we leave this world. So it behooves us to think about the next one as a motivator for how we live in this one. Anybody have a question, comment, or thought about what we talked about this morning? And, you know, if you don't, I'll talk about something else or just talk about this by myself.
One quick thought I have,
okay,
is that everybody keeps talking about, oh, we're going to be there for so long, when the concept that time was made for man. God has no time.
Right.
So in heaven, there is no time. It's there. It'll,
right.
It could be a billion years or it could be a moment.
That's one of the things that is difficult for us to grasp. Even though there's no time, there seems to be such a thing as duration. There seems to be such a thing as development, which where we are takes place only in the matrix of time. So that's one of the things we have a hard time getting our minds around. But it's life. We're basically talking about life. And if you love life, you're going to love heaven. Paul?
I appreciate you reading that email. I had never given that really any thought. I just never delved into it. I mean, I just heaven's going to be a great place. But I think there's some good to have some mystery about it, because here we can't get over our schedules, our agendas, the things we must do, the things we'd like to do, the places we want to go. I mean, we all have these agendas and schedules, and we're so used to this life, and we would probably prefer if God had given us a list. Okay, well, Monday we're going to do this, and Tuesday we're going to, because that's the way we're used to living here.
Mm-hmm.
And I really feel like it's purposely there's supposed to be some mystery there. We talk about the hope, because all we really read about, the limited knowledge we have, is basically all good things. I mean, a beautiful place, no cares, no worries, no tears. But, you know, if we had everything spelled out for us, what we were going to do, it'd probably be a disappointment.
I agree with that concept. We do love mystery as a people in general. Many of the programs you watch on television, dramatizations, they're based on a mystery. If it wasn't for the mystery, you might not have the interest that you do. You don't read an Agatha Christie novel unless you like a mystery, generally speaking. because that's the thing that's unfolded, and as the information pertaining to it is released. A skillful mystery writer releases information in a certain order and in a certain way, just gradually. So I appreciate that concept very much. God has left some of this mysterious for us. If we trust God, then we know it's going to be as great as He says it's going to be, and prepare to be surprised by how great it is, because it isn't all spelled out. Dale?
I can't remember exactly how it's stated, but something about the tree of life is there, and it gives out its 12 fruits.
Right.
Can you tell us what your thoughts are on that?
Yeah. I believe that we will have appetites in the next world, and that one of them will be satisfied by what we eat in the next world. The tree of life is for the healing of the nations, and apparently we're going to be partaking of it. Jesus ate after His resurrection. He didn't need to, and by what process physical food is digested by the resurrection body, I don't know, because His resurrection body wasn't powered by food, and yet He ate with His disciples. Eating in the Bible is spoken of not just as nourishment, but as something which facilitates fellowship. That's why we're not supposed to eat with certain individuals who have been withdrawn from by the church, because it's a symbol of fellowship. All the way through the Bible, this was true. Moses could not eat with certain people in Egypt where he was living, and the Hebrews that went down there ate at a place by themselves, because eating had a special meaning to God and to God's people. We eat the Lord's Supper together based on that special meaning of communing with one another. It's not just the eating. You don't go in your bedroom at home and just take the Lord's Supper by yourself. You get together with God's people. Eating the Lord's Supper is a congregational act. And surely the Lord has something of this nature prepared for us in the next world. We don't know what it's all involved with, but the Lord did say we'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at that last great feast. That's His intention there, that there's going to be the eating and drinking that go on at those kinds of gatherings. And I think the tree of life feeds into that. We will eat of the tree of life. The tree of life was on earth at one time, and by eating of it, you would live forever on earth. Adam and Eve were taken away from that so that they would not live forever on earth, because by then they were in sin. They couldn't have the tree of life anymore. So I don't know what it's all about, but there is something involved that's going to be very good for us. The tree of life, actually, as it's depicted in heaven, is not just one tree. It's one variety of tree, but it's planted all up and down both sides of the river there. So it's not just one tree, it's one variety of tree. And there are apparently lots of offspring of it. So it'll just be great. We'll be, you know, I've been places. I was talking with somebody a while ago about certain parts of the Philippines that are in a subtropical zone, where about any time of year you can go by and just pick fruit off the tree and eat it right there. That's pretty nice. Maybe the tree of life is going to be like that. So you just pick the fruit off of there and eat it as you desire, as well as eating it with others. I don't know. The mind boggles at this, and we're into speculation now. But it's not going to be a place where you won't be able to enjoy the taste buds that God has given you anymore. It's a place where that is amplified. For everything you like to taste here, like we're downstairs at another one of your wonderful basket dinners, everything you like to taste here is probably amplified in heaven. Every taste you have here, there's probably 100 different varieties of that taste there that you're going to enjoy. God wants you to enjoy your life. He didn't put you here just to be in a vale of tears, although there is that aspect of this life, and there is a training from that aspect. But God, in general, wants you to enjoy your life, even while you're here. He could have just put a gauge on your wrist to tell you when you needed to eat, and He could have made food tasteless and not something that you enjoy at all, but I just need to fill up like I'm filling my gas tank. Who likes to pump gas into their tank? I don't. We do it so we don't run out. And He could have made eating like that, but He didn't. He gave us taste buds. Because he wants us to enjoy. He, as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he giveth us richly all things to enjoy. God is pro-life. He's for life. He loves life, and he wants you to enjoy your life, even while you're here. And the next world is an extension of that. And the eating is one of the things we enjoy here. I believe eating is one of the things we will enjoy in the next world as well. Beyond that, I can't go, and I probably went too far into speculation on that. Dale, did you have a further thought on that?
No, not really. I'm just curious.
Yeah, I am too. I can hardly wait to see what it'll be like. Not that I want to go today, but I think this tempers our view of death when we think of what the Lord has prepared for us. Paul.
Well, if I'm going to enjoy beets and asparagus, it will be a miracle.
I really do think that in areas of hearing and seeing, tasting, all of these senses are probably amplified, and we probably will be enlarged and emboldened there beyond the restrictions that we've placed on ourselves here. I'm sorry when somebody doesn't like asparagus, because it's really great. I don't know. To me, it's great. I don't know. And I'm talking about the stuff you grow, not some of the stuff you buy in a store or get in a restaurant. Some of it is awful. But real asparagus that grows up out of the ground, that's good eating to me. And I hope to be able to share my joy of it with you there.
Okay. You know, I may be too simplistic in this, but I was intrigued by what was in the email she said about the marriage.
Yes.
To be married. And what if someone, I believe she said, if someone was divorced and that sort of thing.
Well, she said have multiple mates. She probably was thinking in terms of death and remarriage, but she didn't specify.
But you know, whatever, I think God is, he's already got this worked out. It's not something for me to.
Right.
To wonder about a lot. And that, like I say, that may be too simplistic. But if he's going to bring back the ashes of people and those that are in the sea and, you know, and bodies that people have been totally, you know, burned up and destroyed and all that. You know, Jesus is the righteous judge. There may be people there that we don't think would be there even. But I think he's got this all worked out ahead of time, it's going to be great. However, he's got it worked out. But again, that's part of the mystery. I mean,
right?
You actually want to see how this is worked out.
Right. What has he prepared for us? And I think the major portion of her angst was she's relatively newly married, and she really loves her husband. She said, I love my husband maybe to a fault. She really loves him, and she cannot hardly bear to think of being in the next world forever without him or without him being her husband. So I was trying to encourage her to believe that they will know each other, and they won't be married to each other, but they will still have the relationship. And the relationship is the core issue here. It's not the contract of marriage, but it's the relationship that you've formed both before and during your marriage. And you'll still have that. You'll still be able to relate to one another. Plus, you'll be together, you'll be a part of the bride that marries the Lamb. And we don't know what that's all about, but it's greater than anything that we've known here. Marriage here is like the little shadow of the great marriage that takes place in the next world. We don't know what it's all about, but there are other things that could be said about that, but it's just speculation. Barb?
When you talk about eating in heaven, it sounds like physical. I think spiritual.
Yeah. It is spiritual, but it is corporal. And this is an important idea. We won't be floating clouds. We will be real people, and we will have real bodies. They're corporal. They're not flesh and blood. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50 or so. That's clear. So they're not flesh and blood, but yet they are corporal. They are substantial. And just what they're like, we don't know. We're not given that kind of information yet. As the Apostle John said, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But there is a difference between being disembodied, like the rich man and Lazarus were in the story Jesus told in Luke 16, and the time after the resurrection when we will be reunited with our body. We will be re-embodied. So that body will be able to do many of the things that we do here, one of which would be eating. I don't know that it will have to eat. I doubt that it will have to eat. But maybe it will have to eat. I don't know. We're not told that. I think it will enjoy eating. And that it will eat of the tree of life. Otherwise, I don't know why the tree of life is mentioned as being there. There's so much about it we don't know, and we keep stumbling over that square peg round hole problem. We can't understand a lot about this, but we can understand that we will have a substantial body that's different from other people's bodies. I mean, we'll be as individual there as we are here. And it will be a corporal thing that's different from being disembodied. Now, this is, again, it's very difficult because even though the rich man was disembodied and Lazarus was disembodied in Jesus' story, the rich man is saying, let Lazarus dip his finger. Well, what finger? He's disembodied. Let him dip his finger in water and touch my tongue. What tongue? You're disembodied. For I am tormented in this flame. So even then, even in the disembodied state, they apparently felt like they had bodies. I like to think of it as when somebody's had their leg amputated, often they still feel like they have that foot. They can even feel pain in it sometimes, even though the foot is gone. The nerve is sending the signal to the brain that my foot hurts, even though my foot is gone. So maybe it was like that. The rich man could certainly feel pain, even though he was disembodied. How much more will we have the functions and feelings of a body when we are re-embodied, when we have our resurrection body? So I do believe we will be able to eat, and it will be a spiritual type of eating, because everything, it's a spiritual world. But spiritual is not the same as lacking in substance. Actually, it's a world that's more real than this one, not less. It's more real than this one. It is the true world. This is the shadow world. So I don't know. It's really tough to talk about these things, but I think we need to think in terms of a substantial body that has substance to it, but it's spiritual nonetheless.
Yeah, he says in 1544 that it's raised, it is a natural body, but it is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body.
Right.
There's a natural and there is a spiritual.
Right.
So the, what is the main difference between the spiritual then, the eternal part of it?
Not subject to physical laws. Our physical bodies are subject to physical laws. They wear down, they get run down. Gravity eventually catches up with all of us, and we're laid away until we need our body again. And then at that point, it's transformed at the end of time and becomes a body that's no longer subject to the laws of physics, no longer subject to physical laws, and cannot die. It doesn't wear down, run down, or die. And it's just mind-blowing to think of that. But it's not only just as real as the body you have here, but it's actually even realer, if that's possible. It's a substantial corporal thing that's really there. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And that's why I was saying this morning that it's like a developmental progression. The spiritual body grows out of the natural body. It's different from it. Even though Jesus was the same person when he was in his spiritual body or his resurrection body as he was before. And I don't know what happened to Jesus' body after he left this world. There probably some kind of transformation again at the time of his ascension, because he was leaving a physical world and going to a non-physical world. So his resurrection body is just a clue. Yeah, Dale.
There seems like there's two schools of thought. One, when you die, you go to a holding place and you wait for the resurrection in your body. And another thought is that you go to heaven because there's a lot of indication they were under the altar and they were there and things like this. What's your thoughts on that? And a comment about flesh and blood cannot inherit heaven. Well, it doesn't say that flesh without the blood, because Christ, when he arose, had flesh. Mm-hmm. He said, you know, put your fingers in my hand, see the holes. But he apparently didn't have blood. He
right.
doesn't seem like he was dripping blood around
right.
anybody. So maybe it's something like that. I don't yeah. know. But the life is in the blood.
The life of the flesh is in the blood. Jesus said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I don't have any reason to believe that Jesus had any blood in his body after the resurrection. It had been shed. It was departed from him. But yet he was empowered by something other than blood. As we live right now, my blood's circulating. That's why I can continue to stand here and think. If my blood, the minute, the instant my blood stops circulating, I'm dead. And you would know it. If that happened, you would all know that it had happened to me in just a matter of seconds, that my blood had stopped circulating. So that is the empowering thing in this body. When we have the next body, I don't know whether there'll be flesh or not. That's an interesting point. It is possible. You know, there is that statement back in the book of Job, and it's translated both ways, so it really doesn't help us because it's too obscure. Job says, he either says, without my flesh shall I see God, or from my flesh, or in my flesh shall I see God. I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. Though the skin worms destroy my flesh, yet from my flesh or without my flesh shall I see God. Nobody seems to know how to translate that for sure, hence the two schools of thought on that. But I've always thought that's really fascinating, that whether it's flesh or not, it's just as substantial as a type of flesh. Maybe it's a spiritual flesh in some sense. Whatever it is, it's corporal, it's real, it's defined. You'll be able to tell that, well, this is my arm and this over here is not my arm, if you have arms, and I guess you will. It's the idea to get, I think, here is that it's real. It's realer than this world. It's not like you're going to be a ghost. It's not like you're going to be just floating around ethereally, half there and half not there. That, to me, makes heaven so insubstantial that's part of the reason why people think, well, why would you even want to go sit on a cloud with an angel and play a harp and all that? No, this is a real life. God loves life. This is a real life. I believe he's going to have real things for us to do that we're going to enjoy, just as he did for Adam and Eve when he put them on this world in a sort of a paradise on earth. Placed them in the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. This was work, but it was fulfilling, enjoyable work. It was only in the next chapter that sin entered the world, and then man was told, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. That's the kind of work we don't like. But taking care of the Garden of Eden was probably a light work that they could really enjoy. I think this is what trips up people sometimes when we talk about work in the next world. Well, I want to have to work in the next world. Well, the kind of work that God has prepared for you, if I understand it, how can you serve God without working for him? It's the kind of work we will enjoy. It's fulfilling work. There are kinds of work that we enjoy. I mean, some of the things that God commanded the first couple to do were very enjoyable things. Replenish the earth. That's an enjoyable thing. It was working for God, though, when they did that. But yet it is an enjoyable thing. And there may be something equivalent to that in the next world that helps to take the place of some of the things in the next world that we don't have from here. We just don't know about that. And God leaves the mystery. God leaves the mystery. Go ahead, Paul.
Dale sort of touched on what I was thinking about, but I hear so many people today say that, they're going to go to heaven and be with Grandpa and all that and all. Where Jesus said on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, I've always looked at paradise where as sleep because of what was said to Lazarus,
mm-hmm.
about Lazarus. He's not dead, he sleepeth.
But mm-hmm.
I've always looked at paradise as a place of peace, rest, no knowledge of anything going on around you. which in that situation, you wouldn't need spiritual food, or would you? I mean, yeah. I don't know how it connects.
I do believe there is a disembodied state that is compared to sleep. At least the people who had gone on to the world that we called Hades, which is the whole unseen world, both top and bottom. The top was paradise and the bottom was Tartarus. There is that disembodied state that is different from the final eternal state of heaven. The difference being in the intermediate state we're disembodied, and in the eternal state we have our bodies back. So I do believe there is an intermediate state, but the division has already been made between top and bottom. There will be a judgment later where everybody is made to understand why they have the sentence they have if they don't know before. But I do believe there is such a thing as an intermediate state as distinct from the eternal state where we have our bodies back. The 20th chapter of Revelation says that death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. So Hades was still existent and occupied at that point, at the end of time. Yes.
And what name do you give it, this intermediate state?
I give the intermediate state the name of Hades, H-A-D-E-S. That's the entire intermediate state. But there is a great gulf fixed between the two portions of it, according to Luke 16. The upper portion, the ancient Jews called Abraham's bosom, but the Greeks called it paradise. Abraham's bosom to the Jews was the same as paradise from the Persian language. That's the upper portion. That's where Jesus was going when he said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." And yet we know that he also went to Hades, because in the second chapter of Acts, Peter says that he did, quoting from the 16th Psalm that David wrote, that Jesus went to both Hades and paradise. The only way he could do that is if one was in the other. Paradise was a portion of Hades, but it wasn't all of Hades. The lower portion is called by a name that's used only once in the Bible, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and it's called Tartarus. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. That's translated as hell in the King James Bible, which is confusing because there are two other words translated as hell in the King James Bible. Hades, Tartarus, and Gehenna are all translated as hell in the King James Bible. It makes it very confusing, and it was unnecessary to translate three Greek words with the same English word that's been the source of confusion for years. Most more modern translations do delineate between those and make it clearer. So I do think there is an intermediate state composed in itself, an intermediate state called Hades. In the Old Testament, it was called Sheol, the unseen world. Sheol in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word, is the same as Hades in the New Testament, that Greek word. Sheol, Hades, same place. It's an intermediate state between death and the resurrection, and it's composed of two places, paradise on top, as it were, and Tartarus on the bottom, with a great gulf fixed between so that nobody can go back and forth from one side to the other. Moving from the saved or lost state is only done in this world, not in the next world, not in the intermediate world or the eternal world. Did you want to say more about that, or feel free to disagree on any of this? Yeah.
But we will be aware of that, correct? I mean,
it seems that the rich man was aware, and Abraham was in the upper portion, and he was aware. Excuse me. So I do think there is some awareness there. The sleep may come from the appearance of the person who has left this world. When we see a human corpse, they tend to look like they're asleep. So that may be where the idea of the sleep came from. It is definitely used. Lazarus is asleep. Well, let's go wake him up. Well, I mean, Lazarus is dead. The Lord did use that terminology, but maybe because he was looking at it from the human side, where his disciples would be looking at it from. They're the ones he was talking to. So I do think there is some awareness, at least some of the time, in that disembodied world called Hades. Yes, I do. Who? Do you have your hand up?
Oh, do you think that the idea...
It's on.
Okay. The sleep comes from the idea of them being asleep. comes from things like in the scripture. It says the dead know not anything. They don't know anything that's transpiring in this world.
Right.
They don't know, you know, who's running for president or anything like that.
Yeah, that would be part of it too. Right. I think that would be part of it too, that the dead do not have a bird's eye view of this world and know what's happening here. Since Solomon, in writing Ecclesiastes, was talking about life under the sun and used that phrase 20-some times in the book to keep reminding us that he's talking about life under the sun, when he says the dead know not anything, I think it needs to be understood in that light. They don't know anything about what's going on here. But it doesn't necessarily follow that they don't know anything about what's going on where they are, because the rich man and Abraham demonstrated that they did know something about it. Good question. Thank you.
Now, you had said the whole of the place of departed souls is Tartarus. Is that what you said?
I think that's the whole thing.
And then
the lower portion. Tartarus would be the place where the angels that sinned were cast, and also where humans who are not in a saved condition are put.
I was thinking the lower part was Tartarus was where the devil and his agents would be be sent, and then Gehenna would be where that would be the middle portion where those that weren't saved went, and then paradise. Now, I had that broke down in three things. I guess Gehenna maybe is where I'm...
Yeah, I think Gehenna is the eternal equivalent to the temporal Hades. Hades is going to cease to exist. It eventually gets cast into the lake of fire. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire because they no longer had any place in the eternal world. So it's an intermediate temporary condition between death and the resurrection. And everybody goes to Hades when they die, but you either go to the top portion of it, the paradise, or the lower portion of it, Tartarus. I'm using that expression, Tartarus, because the Lord said that God spared not the angels of sin that cast them down to Tartarus. The rich man, the place that the rich man was in Hades. The place where Jesus was is in Hades. So both Jesus and the rich man went to Hades. That shows there's two different compartments there. There's both a top and a bottom. Jesus was in the paradise portion. The rich man was in the Tartarus portion.
Where does Gehenna come in?
Gehenna is the eternal state, the eternal fire, the lake of fire.
Okay. That's after.
Prepared for the devil and his angels. It's after the resurrection.
Okay.
Yes. Thank you for that. Appreciate the clarification.
Total speculation. Is that when we have a division of three things like this, of which on the lower side you have the more eternal one, and the other one, which is for the individuals, it almost sounds like there's a chance that those in Hades can...
There's a great gulf fixed, as the King James Bible puts it. The idea being that you won't be able to go back and forth across.
Understood, but
there's no second chance after this life. And that's something we really need to be clear about. There are many popular doctrines in our time which teach a second chance either in this world or in the next world. The basic premillennial doctrine that the evangelical world has embraced today in America says you have a second chance in this world after the rapture. The basic Catholic doctrine has evolved a purgatory that says you get the problems purged out of you and you'll be able to move from hell to heaven. And that's what the Divine Comedy was all about when Dante wrote it back in the 1300s. That there is an inferno, but you can move from that to the purgatorio and then to heaven, the paradiso. You can move. And Dante, in that book, it's a very elaborately written piece of art. He moves through the inferno and purgatorio clear up to paradise. It's like a journey. It takes a long time to read through. But the Bible says nothing about a purgatory. This was invented hundreds of years after the New Testament was completed by inspired writers. Purgatory was made up by uninspired man, really as a money-making thing for the apostate church. You have a chance to get your relatives out of Tartarus, where they are, You can get them out of there if you pay enough. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. It spring right from the inferno to purgatory and into heaven. If you pay enough. That was a money-making thing, but it was invented by uninspired people. There's no second chance. And that's why we need to make this life count. And that's why we need motivation for making this life count. God wants you to enjoy this life in a godly manner and live it in such a way that you can live with Him forever. Yeah, Paul?
I think there's another place where people think you can get a second chance, and it is after at the last judgment, and everyone appears before God and bows the knee, that at that point there may be a time where they can not have to be sent back at that judgment time. And I think that's another place where people think they have people that think there's a paradise and a Tartarus after the Lord comes and the resurrection, and it talks about a judgment.
Yeah.
That might be a place where you get that second chance too.
There's no indication in the Bible that the Lord's judgment is anything but irrevocable. And you make your decision while you're here, whether you're going to live for Him or not, whether you're going to take His word seriously or not, and then you live with the consequences of it in the next world. There's never any indication anywhere in the Bible that you can get out of the punishment once you leave this world. That's why what we do and the way we think here, what our attitudes are, is so critical while we're here. This life is a testing ground. It's a battleground to help us move to higher ground. Do you want to say more, Denny? Okay. Well, we're already past the time that we need to stop, and I apologize for that, but I very much appreciate this discussion. It's been helpful to me. I hope it's helpful to you. And again, the principal help we get from this is to have a substantial enough view of the next world that we're maybe a little more motivated to get there than we have been at some times in the past, because we can see that it is a real life that God wants to enjoy with us. Somebody this morning was asking me, well, why did God create all these people if most of them are going to go to hell? Well, apparently it's worth this experiment in order to have a few people who will serve Him voluntarily. And by the way, it's really a great multitude. It's a minority of human beings who have lived, but it's also a great multitude of people who voluntarily choose to work for and worship God and want to go to be with Him forever because they love Him. And this is the kind of companionship that God wants for reasons of His own. He enjoys this. And you do wonder how God could enjoy people like us. But apparently He does and wants to live with us forever. But as I said, it's a prepared place for a prepared people. And the preparation is made in this life. There is the veil of tears aspect. There are a lot of things about this life we don't like. There are a lot of tough things, a lot of things that require patience to get through. But there are also a lot of joys that we can emphasize to ourselves here and try to get our attitude straight. Attitude is really almost the whole ballgame. If we've got the right attitudes, then we're going to be able to handle anything this old world throws at us without an inordinate amount of difficulty if we've got the right attitudes. How do we get the right attitudes? Well, we take this word and believe it and let it change us, as Bill was saying in his class this morning on 1 Thessalonians. Let it continue to incrementally change us so that we have the same attitudes that the Lord wants us to have. And that's one reason we get together like this. It's God's idea that we get together as His church on the first day of the week. One of the reasons that He wants us to do that is so we can help each other with reminding each other of the truth and help each other knock off the bad edges of our attitudes so that we can live for God and serve Him better than we have before. If we never associate with the Lord's people, then we would get rougher and rougher as time went by. So we get together to remind ourselves of these ancient documents filled with truth from thousands of years ago. Today we're going to conclude once more by extending the Lord's invitation. If you have something to bring before the assembled brethren, we will take just as much time as it takes to help you with whatever your issue is. As we stand together, sing the number that Denny is about to lead.